Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, and as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so, somehow, to obtain the resurrection from the dead.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for today. Thank you for what we've already heard as we've been singing together, praying, hearing, the children being taught. And we thank you that we're able to participate as a church family in this service this morning, whether we're speaking or whether we're listening in, whatever we are doing, we do that as a congregation, as a people, and as a group. We learn and walk together so that we may be those that seek after Jesus Christ, his love and his grace. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our daughter Sarah was only young at the time, I think maybe four or five, something of that age, when we found her sitting on the stairs with an open bottle of Calpol. She said she'd been feeling unwell and thought she would take some of the medicine. I should say that today she is a nurse, and maybe I don't know whether that's linked or connected, but anyway, at five or so, she's on the stairs. She managed to get the bottle, she managed to get the lid off the bottle, and no need for a spoon, who needs a spoon? She was able to then drink some of the contents. Fortunately, there appeared to be more Calpol on her pyjamas than there was in her, but clearly our parental skills were somewhat lacking, because when you read the bottle, it says, gives you a lot of warnings, doesn't it? And they're not warnings for children, they're warnings for responsible adults. We failed the responsible adult bit. It didn't happen again. But all the warning signs were there. This section in Paul's letter that's been read to us is like a big warning sign in a sense. It's saying, do not touch. Look at verse 2, and you can see he talked about saying, watch out. And in the ESV, it has look out for dogs, look out for evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. It's as if there's the emphasis on these heavy-duty warnings. Don't go there. Now, Sarah's medicine is all right in small doses, but Paul wants to identify the fact that this is not even good in small doses. And his main teaching point is that a relationship with God, being a Christian, can only be through what Christ has done. We can't achieve it ourselves. There's nothing that we can do to attain it. Now that sounds to be very simple. Yet, that simple teaching is consistently attacked. The fact that salvation is in Christ alone, that he alone brings our relationship with God the Father into the right situation. Nothing else can do that. And time and again in the New Testament, we're reminded that Christ is the only way, for good reason, because often our human default position is to try and work our way to God, which every other religion philosophy is marked to do. And Paul writes into those that are endeavoring to say, listen, you need to hear what we're saying, and you need to attend to what we are teaching if you're really going to know God. But Christ is the only one. And these teachers have come in, and it would appear in some form or another there's a distraction or a possible distraction, and certainly Paul's reminding them of what is necessary. We got a message on our phone today from our daughter-in-law, and it's about our grandson Hector, who's 9. And he was having his food last night, and clearly he was having to be forced by his parents to eat his food. And this is what he said. He said, "You are like the teachers of the law. I'm like Jesus because he was persecuted too." So basically, Hector's take on the whole thing was, "You're law teachers, I'm living by grace." Now, I don't think he put it in as many words as that. But in a sense, Paul is saying to these, to the church, there are those that are coming and teaching law, and you're in grace. That is, you've known the salvation and the riches of Jesus Christ. Paul starts off in a regular manner, doesn't he? It seems with rejoice in the Lord. Before he opens his big guns, which is in verse 2 and following to some degree, with his graphic warning as to what these people shouldn't be dabbling in or shouldn't be listening to. And we're going to come to that in just a few moments, but rejoicing and being alert of gospel threats are not unconnected. The more we're captivated by Christ and the beauty of the gospel, the less we will be attracted by errors that are an ever-present danger. So truth, captivated in our hearts, will enable us to have those filters up to detect error. Matthew Henry is an old commentator from a previous day, but he says, "The joy of the Lord will arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies and put our mouths out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hook." So, my generation, 67 or thereabouts. When I was a child being raised, we ate a lot of sugar. I think we still eat a lot of sugar, but in different ways. But we added sugar to everything. And if I was having a cup of tea, two sugars, at least two sugars. If I could get more, I'd get away with it. But two was, and then you stir it in. And but now, for a cup of tea for me, it's no milk and it's no sugar. I can just about cope with the milk bit, but if anybody gives me a cup of tea with sugar in, then that's just not good. I wouldn't be able to drink it, in a sense. My tastes have changed. And Matthew Henry, in a sense, is saying, as our taste for the gospel is apprehended, as it's feasted upon, and as we imbibe these great truths, so we are enabled to... our taste will change so that anything that comes along which is alien and unhelpful, spit it out, in a sense. So here we are, endeavoring to feed our spiritual appetites this morning around God's word by giving thought to all that Christ has done for us. And Paul's done that previously, as you've been going through Philippians, you will have detected it, but not least in chapter 2 and verses 5 to 11. We have that massive, great hymn where Paul exalts in Christ and who he is and all that he has done. So we listen into those hymns and the hymns that we've sung today, songs that are filled with great truth. We read the scriptures as they declare who God is, and we fill our hearts and minds with that which will give spiritual muscle and safeguard us in the battle for the mind. Because there is a battle, and we need to have that armor on. So I think Paul wants to emphasize and underpin that salvation is in Christ alone. And he does that in a variety of ways, but just three elements I want to pick up on this morning. Verses 1 to 3, he speaks about the danger of the DIY. Do it yourself. So look out for those that are saying, somehow we work our salvation out ourselves, and God will grant us a place in heaven. A lot of DIY goes on in the homes. I don't even remember when we were in COVID. Apparently, there's a whole lot of DIY went on then, because, of course, people were off and they couldn't do anything. And so they ransacked the local shops to get paint and stuff and do what they had to do within the home and garden. Of course, DIY can have good moments and bad moments. But apparently during COVID, the rise in DIY accidents and people having to attend A&E due to a domestic mishap rose, because things went wrong. When it comes to spiritual DIY, Paul is not amused with that. So what's he talking about in verse 2 when he talks about dogs and he talks about evil doers and he talks about those who mutilate the flesh? It's strong language, and Paul uses it in a very assertive manner. There are those Jews who are asserting that if a Gentile will claim to be in relationship with God, then they have to have certain rituals performed on them that can make them really true. The markers of Judaism needs to be known by the Gentile if they're going to know God. And of course, the whole of the New Testament, the work of Christ, and the letters of Paul are countering that time and time again. If you're a Jew or a Gentile, you need to come the same way you come to God through Jesus Christ, the new and the living way. Their contention was that you need to do something before you're fully acceptable with God. These things, if they are done, will ensure your salvation. And Paul calls them out. And in forceful time, though forceful language, he uses the word look out or watch, certainly three times, ESV, but it will, the sense of grasping the heart and minds of people are also within the NIV. And he calls them dogs. Of course, we have our dogs, the canine pets, but that's not exactly what Paul has in mind. Ours are domesticated and trained, well, trained to some degree. But that's not the case with the New Testament. These are wild. They go about as unclean beasts, scavenging what they will. Evildoers are exactly that. People are doing underhand things and bad practice and mutilators, a reference to the ritual of circumcision, and manipulating the events with their message, which is salvation plus. You have to add something if you're really going to know God. The people that Paul is talking about claim to be spiritually clean. They say they are law keepers. They assert that they have the marks of the covenant. They are in favor with God because of what they do and because of their heritage and their history, because of God's promises and God's word. God's on their side. They can wear the T-shirt. And if you want to know God, then you've got to follow this way. And that's the danger that Paul is now seeking to dismantle and blow apart. He does it this way because it's so dangerous. It is that way because error doesn't come with a big sign, does it? It's not a big placard. Somebody doesn't come into the church say, I'm going to preach error. It comes in with a plausibility structure. It looks like it's attractive. We have so-called scams these days. They inveigle their way into your computer and into your heart and mind. Some people get sucked in as they. It seems to be a story. It's maybe a relationship. It's maybe something that's happening, and you get sucked in, and suddenly, before you know it, there are thousands of pounds lost. But how did it start? It started out in a plausible way, in a seemingly attractive way. And that's often how error comes. All that these people are claiming would appear to have validity with God. It's God language. Stuff given to Father Abraham. What they've failed to grasp, of course, is that all of this has been fulfilled in Christ, and that's where the hope is. So we have what Paul says in verse 3 then, for we are circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So we are all in the circumcision now. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether the ritual actually been performed on you physically matters not. We're all part of this one family in Christ Jesus. And three elements are identified to secure this confidence. There's worship in the Spirit, there's glory in Christ, and there's no confidence in the flesh. As one commentator says, here are the upward, outward, and inward aspects of true religion. What becomes immediately clear is that this will have nothing to do with human ingenuity or achievement. It's not what we do. It's what Christ has done. That's the only hope. Why does Paul kind of labor that very simple message? Because, of course, there's a real danger. And why is that message then so important for you and me today? Because there's always a very real danger. We often may not be aware or think it, but there's all sorts of elements that can come in unknown and cause difficulty. None of us are putting a claim on being part of a Jewish structure, but we can replace Christ with something else. Indeed, before we know salvation in Christ, we reckon to be in a relationship with God was because we were nice people, we did good things, and we're not as bad as somebody else. And it's all down to what we did and how we behave. Of course, it can't be the case because it's by grace that we're saved. It's not our own doing. It is a gift of God. So Paul's conclusion is that spiritual DIY is always going to be a mess. It's never going to be pretty. And I think he's just reminding these people, as he writes his letter to them, he's reminding them of the true gospel. And we as Christians, however long we've been on the road or however short, we just need to keep reminding ourselves of the truth of the gospel, the glory of Christ, the wonder of our Savior. Because I think that leads Paul into his second kind of point with regards to salvation is in Christ alone. And he does that in verses 4 to 7 by identifying that a dependence on self is then to be rejected. So, we lived in Liverpool for 28 years. I will admit it now that I am a supporter of the red half of Liverpool. I don't know whether that makes any difference down in this neck of the woods. But that's where I'm at. But imagine for a moment, it might be difficult for you, but I'm going to go with this one. Imagine if you're outside Goodison. They've got a new ground, by the way. It's about the only thing they've got is a new ground. But they've got a new ground, and we've got Anfield. Outside Goodison, you're standing outside the ground, and beside you, there's Duncan Ferguson. He was a legend in the blue half of Liverpool. You go to Anfield, you're standing outside Anfield, and standing beside you is Kenny Dalglish, a legend in the red half of Liverpool. Who has more rights to go in, either to Goodison, it's not called that now, it's the Dickinson Hillborough, I don't know what it is. It's a new stadium, so who has the rights to go in? Duncan Ferguson, or you? Kenny Dalglish, or you? Now, on the face of it, bit of a silly illustration, I know, but on the face of it, Duncan or Kenny, they just walk in. You've got to have some kind of official lanyard or something to allow you to go in through that particular entrance. So, maybe it's not a great illustration, but Paul is saying, as far as getting into the presence of God goes, then he has more rights than anybody else, if it depends on your own achievement. And he gives an outline on his credentials, doesn't he, from verse 4 onwards. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he goes on to say something of the markers that were part of his life. He has a CV that's second to none. His tribe is top of the pile in terms of value and importance. It's the royal tribe. The genealogy is stately and significant. He is a Hebrew by birth, not something that is bought. He's neither inherited or adopted. This is who he is. His bloodline, pure and true. He's in the top echelons of law making and law keeping. Paul is the man, if you go to, if you've got a dispute or you've got a question about the law, Paul's the man that you go to, and he can give you the answer. He's the Wikipedia of the day. Well, he's more reliable than Wikipedia when it comes to the law. He's the Google search engine. Stick it in. Boom. There it is. There's the answer. Because he was absolutely washed in the law, he knew it all. He had the certificates to prove it. He had everything to say. It's all going for him. If anybody's going to get into the presence of God, into heaven, then it's Paul. And if he doesn't get in, you're not going to get in. That's the argument. But all this, Paul says, is nothing. Indeed, verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul is arguing that none of this will warrant a relationship with God because it's all self-effort. It's all trusting in everything that he has done. And Paul says it's worth nothing. The centerpiece of his hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. So what makes you and I a Christian, a follower of Jesus? Some have claimed that we are part of a Christian country, we've done our best, and all the other things that we might have mentioned earlier. Paul says that faith in Christ is the only thing. Not that faith saves us, rather that the object of our faith is Christ and our trust is in all that he has done. We probably should come away from this passage as some other of the passages in the book of Philippians. And we should come away with the great statement, what a saviour. It's just all over it. Because that's what Paul is presenting to these people who are a little bit concerned about Paul being in prison, a little bit concerned about the message of the gospel. Maybe because Paul's in prison, you're going to lose out. Paul says, no, it's expanding, but this is the message. Don't doubt it. Don't be distracted from it. Just hold it. You're going to be at the carnival next Saturday. We live in a culture that has all sorts of different philosophies, and right in the midst of that culture and all the different philosophies and all the different messages, you're going to have a message of Jesus. And what is going to win out in the end is always going to be the message of Jesus. Might not look like that in numbers, might not look like that in people crowding into the church, but the message of Jesus will always win out one way or another. Because it's affirmed in the cross, it's accomplished by Jesus, it's purposed by heaven itself. Go out with confidence. Take it out, live it out, speak it out, share it, and God will do what he will do. But Christ and trusting in him. So let's come today and let's know that Christ is our Savior. Maybe I should say this. Maybe there's some here today that you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. This could be the day when you say, I've heard it for many years, or I'm just beginning to explore it. Yes, he is the water of life. He's the only one that can give hope. Here's my life, Jesus. You can do that this morning. Young, old, maybe you should. The last thing that Paul wants us to think about as we conclude, verses 8 to 11, and I guess it naturally leads on. He dismantles the mutilators, the evil workers. He disregards, in a sense, his own CV and his own ability. And it naturally leads into verses 8 to 11, which is to declare devotion to Jesus Christ. He's counting everything lost for the sake of Christ, that I may gain Christ, be found in him, that I may know him, verse 10, the power of his resurrection. Often people kind of stop there, don't they, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, but may share in his sufferings, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Is that Paul saying, well, I've got to work away at this somehow if I'm going to get the resurrection from the dead? No, he's not. He's saying because Christ has achieved all of that, he's the one that has died but was raised from the dead in Christ, that's the hope. There's the life. If those of error are claiming a dependence and value set in their rituals and works, Paul ends with where he's at. He's about knowing Christ, my Lord. If the language of warning was graphic and strong, then the language of devotion and commitment is equally forthright. When you read Paul's statement, you can see it's loaded with a sense of total commitment. It's something we read and know, but if we admit in our times when it might not be apparent in our lives, total commitment, this is the only thing. Our daughter did the London Marathon this year. This is another daughter, by the way, not the Calpol one. So she did the London Marathon, but for the last about 6-7 months, she had a kind of regime, a program. It's all on an app, I guess. But anyway, and she followed it quite consistently and quite faithfully to make sure that she was ready for the race. And so it seems that Paul is identifying something of just a commitment to the work of grace day in, day out. Paul's in prison. He's writing to a church who are facing challenges. You might expect such a declaration of devotion. And this is right at the heart of where he's at. And so Paul is part of this moment, but part of Christ's plan for him. Not that he can suffer any more than Jesus. Nobody can suffer more than Jesus. But taking up that cross and following Christ is going to mean something. Satan attacked Jesus, he's going to attack the church. So why is this language, as we finish this morning, not always forming in my heart and life, this kind of total commitment? I pray it will, but I think I get used to home comforts. In the West, we've got used to our material world, and I say that of myself. We have an expectation of security, stability, and satisfaction guaranteed. And it could be easy just to depend on this little bit of heaven on earth, in a sense, the stuff that we've got, and get distracted by it. And also, I think the second thing as to why sometimes I don't necessarily, I'm as committed as I should be, is that I can forget the nature of salvation. I wonder if there are times when we fail to grasp the joy of our salvation. Rejoice in the Lord. You're going to come to the Lord's table in a few moments. Why do we do that as regularly as we do? Why has God left us, or Christ left us, with the baptism image and the Lord's table image? Well, among other things, it's a proclamation, but it's a reminder, isn't it? You almost think, well, why do I need to be reminded of the cross? We just need to be reminded because of the practical outworking of it every day in our lives. King Jesus, my Savior, and without him, I'd be absolutely nothing. And you would be nothing too. May we grasp that great joy that God has reached graciously into your life and my life. He's changed it. He's given us a consciousness of his love, his mercy, his peace, his joy, our sins forgiven, all being dealt with. So this is the language of Paul as we conclude this morning. We read it carefully and we read it prayerfully. But surely it resonates at some point in our lives. We're not perfect, we know it, but that's the whole point of Paul's argument. We're resting in Christ and everything that he's done and everything that he has achieved. There is power to live in the moment and to look to the future, no matter how difficult that might look. So salvation is in Christ alone. It can be nowhere else. The cross alone declares freedom from sin, a relationship with God, and a hope for the future. So may we come this morning and bring our lives to King Jesus, now and continually. Let us rest on his truth. Let's see everything that he's done for us, that assures our peace, and that we might know him. Let's pray. And then we're going to sing our concluding hymn. Father in heaven, we thank you for today. Lord, help us as we share in this table in a few moments. But bless us as we sing this praise. In Jesus' name, amen.